Hey, Pat, where's that? Hey! Now, I didn't say stand-up comic. I said a preacher. I'm telling you. Well, I'll tell you what. I know I accept abuse, and if you find me up in the moose's ear tomorrow morning, well, that's the way it is. We've all got to pay our dues, and I paid mine out on the golf course today. I figure I'm free in from here on out. Okay, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 again. Let's read the prayer one more time. Think about it together. The dimensions of Christ in the church. Paul says, oh boy, these Christians have faith and love. These Christians are serving you. They've got a fervency of first love. I bow my knee before the Father. Oh Lord, if they can just see. They can just see the kind of dimensions that keep them from becoming myopic. Keep them from becoming narrow. Then that would be the answer to prayer indeed. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, the Holy Spirit, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you that we just can stand in your presence and sing Amazing Grace with a revelation and a comprehension in the number of days that you've led each individual man here. We can say the grace is amazing. Pour it out to us unilaterally, undeserved, free, lavished upon us. These things are so wonderful for us and so beyond us that we find ourselves usually taking them for granted. Nevertheless, it's true, and we give you humble thanks. As we gather now around your word and hear this prayer of Paul's, we ask that your Spirit would quicken that prayer and make it a reality in our own lives, that you would strengthen our inner man so that we can comprehend the dimensions of Christ in his church. Oh Lord, give us such vision as we fellowship in this sweet time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've discussed this prayer, talked about some of the aspects. I know that somebody, in fact, I'm sure Ed, anybody could come up here and share many other matters within this prayer. It's a rich prayer. It comes out of the steeping of Paul's own heart there in jail. As he thinks about the Christians in general, as he thinks about us, looking down the course of time, but very practically, as he thinks about those Ephesians that he spent some 3 years with, working night and day, crying, praying for them, protecting them sometimes when they were in danger. Paul's a good brother. He really loves these guys. And now that he can't go see him anymore, he doesn't feel like that really limits him in the final analysis. As a matter of fact, Paul's incarceration just opened up a higher dimension, as I think I've stated before. I think apostleship was not his highest ministry. After he got locked up as an apostle, he still remained a bondservant. And because he was a bondservant of Jesus, Jesus just escalated him up into an intercessory ministry that was, in fact, just as powerful, and maybe more so, than his apostleship ever was. Isn't that something to comprehend? Here's a man who went around and started churches here and there. They throw him in the clink. And he can say in Colossians, I'm wrestling for you every day. I'm wrestling until you come to full maturity in Christ. He just had this way that just couldn't hold him down. And so here he is thinking about the Ephesians, writing down this letter, praying this prayer, saying that there's something to comprehend, there's dimensions. Now, brothers, you know that it's an experience of all of us, that sometimes when we come into the realm and we sense God's presence in our midst, it suddenly becomes so expansive. Have you ever sensed that expansiveness of God's presence? You know what I mean? Suddenly there's clarity, and suddenly there's broadness, suddenly the narrow burdens and anxieties seem like nothing. When we come into the presence of God, there's a spaciousness of His grace that's so precious to us. But the problem comes very practically, living that out day by day when we get back home. I love these kind of experiences when we get together like this and sense the presence of God. You know what? I mean, I would pay money if I could go back to my fellowship there where I live in New York and have them sing with all the heart that we sing right here together. I don't know what it is when we get back together again with brothers and sisters and everybody all together. We get all contorted and twisted and anxiety and problems and striving and just that freedom to get up there and sing till your socks roll down. I don't know. I'd pay money for that. Maybe I should do that. No. Nay, it wouldn't work. See, there's something that's happening to us when we're up here. And it's sense the expansiveness of God. Boy, God's big. It's great to be with other brothers from all over the place. God's big, doing big things. But you see, we get back home, we get into things, and we just have a way of getting narrow. Now, Paul knows that. As a matter of fact, the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation had gotten narrow, frankly, hadn't they? As we stated before, they'd gotten to the place where they were just checking out every preacher who came to town to find out false apostles and false doctrines and all that kind of stuff. And they were working super duper hard, working up a sweat. But the harder they worked, the behinder they got. Because they'd left the first love. The whole expanse of doing things for the love of Jesus was missing somehow. And they were doing things because they ought to, because they used to, because it's always been done that way, and etc., etc. Now, there is only one antidote for us all becoming narrow, whether narrowness is legalism, or narrowness is apathy, or narrowness is lukewarmness, or whatever you want to define your particular version of narrowness. There's only one antidote for that, and that's to see the expansiveness of Christ. We see how big Christ is, you just can't stay narrow. He just pushes all the sides of your innards out, and also everybody else around you too. And we are expanded, and Christ comes to dwell in us, and His holy temple is seen, and it becomes something big. And so this is, in a sense, what I paraphrase as being the burden of Paul's heart when it comes to inner strength. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to say that in order to comprehend the dimensions of Christ, you need strength. Now, we would say you need revelation, or you need more Bible knowledge. But in fact, Paul says, actually, you need inner strength to comprehend Christ. As a matter of fact, strange to say, if a person doesn't have inner strength and suddenly confronts the expanse of Christ, it's a terrifying experience. It's a confusing experience. Because Christ moves in a realm so far beyond our tiny mind thinking that when He starts to move, and if we see it and our lives are small and narrow, He confuses us and scares us. I bet you Jesus walking along with His disciples wished He could unload a whole bunch of stuff on those guys. But He says, but you just couldn't take it now. Now, He wasn't talking about all negative stuff when He said in John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't take it now. He wasn't talking about the fact they'd be persecuted, the fact that they'd be martyred, although that's part of it. Part of what He was saying is, I've got glorious things to tell you now, and glorious things about who you're supposed to be, but you couldn't handle them now. You're not big enough on the inside. You need to be strengthened so you can handle it. So the Holy Spirit will come, and He'll reveal to you as you're able to bear it the truth concerning Christ. So as we walk along and the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner man, there comes the kind of conviction of the love of Christ in our hearts, and that kind of conviction that Christ's way is right no matter what it costs, that is interpreted by the world as foolishness. It's a great day, sir, when you become a fool in the eyes of your friends at work, because you've graduated into a realm of faith that you're willing to stand up and say it, and you just ain't afraid anymore. Something big has happened. And you know, the thing that scares people about a lot of Christians is they can tell that Christians are bigger. Now, it's a shame that I have to say that many people in the world see Christians as smaller. It's because, you know, that's the narrow brand X. Real Christians, but I mean, They've learned brand X. Brand X of a Christian is, you're saved by grace, now get narrower and narrower. Get lean and mean. And so, when the world looks at most Christians, the last thing they ever want to do is be a Christian. What, be like that guy, baptized in lemon juice, going around sour all the time? Judging everybody? I don't want to be that way. But then every once in a while they bump into a real brand Christian. I mean, who's got the deposit of Christ in them. And they always sense, you know, I feel a little uncomfortable around that guy. Because when I try to get him in a fight, he doesn't fight. And when I have a concern, he's sensitive to my concerns. I don't understand why somebody ticks that way. That person has grown in their inner dimensions. And so Paul prays for this kind of thing. Stop with me for just a second and think of this dimensions, things that we're going to look at tonight as the dimensions of the Holy Temple, and you're one of the priests. What inner strength a priest needs in the household of God? Just think of the Old Testament priest. Now, I don't know if this impresses you, but let's just take an Old Testament illustration, which now is multiplied by some exponent. An Old Testament priest had to show up every morning at dawn and clean off the altar and fix it up and put new wood on it. It's the same old thing, and sacrifice the same ram, put on the same clothes. And after he'd done that, then he had to go in and go and wash his hands, and even though his hands weren't dirty because he hadn't done anything, but still he washes his hands, he washes his feet, he has to put his shoes back on, you know. And then he walks into the holy place and trims the lamp and does all this stuff. And then he comes with the incense and he goes to the incense altar, and every day he sacrifices. Every day he praises. Can you imagine what it's like to be Aaron? Every day you praise God? Every day you worship Him in the morning. Every day you worship Him at night. Every day you offer sacrifices. At the beginning of the day, a whole burnt offering on behalf of the whole nation. And then after you've attended the personal devotion and quiet time, then the door starts to knock, and here comes Zeke and Gus and everybody with their birds and animals to sacrifice, and you got to slice them up. And you got to help the poor and the ignorant and the scared. Old Gus won't even come in the door. Come on, Gus, it's okay. God won't strike you dead. And he brings him inside the tent there, the tabernacle, and he slices up the animal. Gus, don't touch that part. You're not allowed to, but you can have this part after I cook it for a while. And he has to explain everything to everybody. How tedious it is to explain to 100 Gus's a day. You can have this, you can't have that. All day long, sacrificing, smoke in your eyes. What do you think, it's easy? Nicks on his fingers from the hatchet and everything is... Then after the day, he goes to worship, he goes home, the next day he starts it out. But just think of the inner strength you need to be a worshiper of God every day. To be a sacrificer every day. To deal with the ignorant, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5. A priest has to deal with the ignorant every day. What inner strength that takes. And not only that, but you have to be meticulously holy that you do everything just right. You can't do things in a sloppy way. You've got to be holy. You've got to do things in the right way, the way you've been taught. There's a lot of intricate details involved in the whole thing. What inner strength it took to be such a priest. That's just Old Testament. Now here we are, the children of God today. We just really need inner strength by the Holy Spirit. By Christ dwelling in us, we find that grace to serve Him day by day as a priest in this household of God. Well, I just want us to take a peek at some of the dimensions. And I just want to say this right at the start. I am not propounding a doctrine now as to the dimensions of Christ. As I share with you four things, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of Christ, I'm just going to share from my perspective a few things about Christ for us to be challenged to comprehend. But I would honor anybody who came up here and perhaps shared four dimensions of Christ that were something else. We just want to see Christ. We want to comprehend Him more fully. We want to take hold of the revelation that the Spirit of God gives us and then comprehend what this revelation is all about as we walk it out in our experience. It would be a shame if every year we could come to Hilltop and just receive revelation, but it could never be worked out into comprehension. It'd be sort of a shame after a while. But the Lord, by His Spirit, faithfully works in us, strengthening our inner man to receive more and more. Isn't it great when you feel stretched? You ever go on a prayer weekend with the saints? And by about 2 hours of prayer, you know, you have the Saturday morning meeting, it's okay. Saturday afternoon meeting, you know, you're getting drowsy. Saturday night prayer meeting, after Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon, then Sunday morning prayer time. You say, I can't take it. I just just can't pray anymore. I'm going crazy. But you go into the meeting, you take grace, God expands you, and you find yourself praying much more than you ever thought you could pray. Much longer than you ever thought you could pray. It's amazing the grace that God can give us if we're willing to be in positions of being stretched. And here we are up here on this weekend. You've been listening to Ed go on and on, la, la, la. Hey, you've been listening to me carry on all day long, and here you got some more to go. How are you possibly going to take it? You say, man, it's too much for me. I got spiritual indigestion. Well, God just wants to stretch you, you see, because the inner man inside of you can take more and can take more and can take more and can take more. Just the old man starts to fall asleep, you know, your body starts to get weak and everything. The Holy Spirit can quicken our mortal bodies. Maybe we need a little bit of that tonight, huh? So let's look at some of these dimensions. This is Dana Condon's versions of the dimensions of Christ and the church. The length. One-dimensional, simplest view to comprehend of Christ is the church. The length of Christ to comprehend. You can see Christ in the church. Look at the length of the church. What an amazing discovery it is to see the church. Now, brothers, this is the simple one dimension. And yet, I must say to you that probably most Christians today don't see the church. The simplest comprehension. I speak for myself anyway. Brothers, I went to a seminary. And I studied all kinds of, I had courses in ecclesiology. I studied the church. I knew if you asked me what the church is, I would have said the body of Christ. Now, I graduated in 1971. Now, I want to tell you the truth. 1974 was when I got pruned and saw Christ as the church. And I've been a minister already for 6 years as the pastor of a church, and I didn't even know what the church was. I had answers. I could say it was the body of Christ. I didn't know what that meant. Not really. I saw the church as an institution. I saw that I was a leader. I called myself an under-shepherd. That's the humble way of saying you're the king. But in all honesty, the day came when I saw the church, and here's what I saw. I saw that Christ was the church, and here's the way it came to me. I felt like the Lord said to me on that day of pruning, He said to me, Dana, He says, you're a leader in the church, and the church is me, and you're leading me. You've got it wrong. You need to find out how to follow me. I am the church, and I am the head, and I am preeminent, and you're setting yourself up as a false head in the body of Christ. And when I saw that, I resigned. I tell you, I not only resigned, I tore up my ordination paper. Now, I know that was extreme. But that's the way God dealt with me about it. He says, you get down off that lofty position and you be a brother in the body of Christ. Because I tell you what, there's only one head that I respect in the body of the Father said, and that's my son. So it was a dealing for me because, see, up to that time, I didn't really see that the church was Christ. So I could be a leader of the church. I'd never call myself a leader of the church anymore. Not even semantically. Even if I did it, I would never say that again. I would never call myself reverend or father or anything like that. But now that's my own personal revelation. You don't have to go along with that. All I'm saying is, I'm just pointing to the fact that it's amazing how little we really see the church. Because the church was simply Christ. Back in the days of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, it's amazing to me how we studied this in ecclesiology. We looked at the church as a community, you know, of caring, where everybody had all things in common. We were thinking at seminary, you know, with kind of radical thoughts about actually being sort of socialistic. You know, living communally. Back in those days, that was a hot item in 1970, you know, the Jesus movement. Living on a commune was where it was at if you were the church. And we thought about communal living, and we thought about doing the things the way it says in the book of Acts. We thought of the church and all of those kind of ways. Do you think that the early disciples thought about communal living? Do you think they thought about, well, now let's see, if we're going to have a proper thing here, we've got to have elders and deacons and set up this way, and then apostles this way. And all. See, that's the way we do it now. We engineer something. Do you know what the early apostles and Christians were aware of? They were aware that Christ was in their midst every day. They couldn't even figure him out half the time. But they just always saw him doing stuff. It was amazing how they would see. You know, I hope that you read the book of Acts someday with a set of eyes that I'd like to suggest for you. I know that some people say that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. But actually, that was a second or third century appellation put on it. The name of the book of Acts is this, Acts in the Greek, originally. Of the Apostles was put on later on, and I won't go into why that is. Some people say, no, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But brothers, I think you know, from the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke says, we wrote down in the first treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, the things that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that the book of Acts was a continuation of things that Jesus continued to do. The book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus, the ascended Lord. It all begins when Jesus goes up to heaven, sits on the throne, and then everything starts to happen different on earth. But it's Jesus and the acts of Jesus. And you know something? If you could just look at it this way and just try it sometime. Picture Peter and James and John and the early disciples walking around in Jerusalem. And when they heard an impression in their hearts, I believe they actually heard it even in the tone of voice of Jesus. When they were walking to the temple one day to pray and there was a lame man there and they saw that lame man and looked at him, they heard Jesus, almost like Jesus' own voice saying, pick that guy up. They went over there, picked that guy up. Of course, he was healed, and they started jumping around and praising God, and everybody got in such a fuss about it. And Peter said, hey, you know, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. But he didn't just mean to say that because, like, he was giving Jesus the glory up in heaven. He actually, almost, as it were, he heard Jesus saying, pick that guy up. You got to remember, the early disciples heard the Holy Spirit in terms of Jesus' voice. That's why they called the Spirit of Christ. Because they didn't see a separation. Oh, there's Jesus up in the throne, and here's the Holy Spirit down here. No, it was Christ's Spirit speaking to us. And whenever they heard the Spirit speaking to them, they heard Christ's voice. And so their testimony all over Jerusalem was this, Jesus is still here. Well, he's resurrected and gone to heaven, poured out the Spirit. This is it, he's here. I mean, he's not here, the Holy Spirit's here. But no, he's here. There was that paradoxical nature to the early church. And they just saw Christ doing stuff. Now, out of the 90 of you guys, it's probably 60 or 70 of you, maybe you were here the first year I ever came here. I spoke on Colossians, and I talked about how the disciples had to keep moving the camera back. You remember that? That's probably all you remember in it, huh? Well, that's about the story. I mean, when you look at the Gospels, this was the adventure of the church. You understand, the church was an organic, vital sense of Jesus' presence. And you know what the amazing thing? I mean, can you imagine when it dawned on a Jewish believer? Not that that Gentile has been saved. That wasn't their primary understanding. Their primary understanding was, I see Jesus in that Gentile. Therefore, I know he's saved. See, we say, oh, well, I guess we're going to have to baptize him because that guy's been saved. He confessed Jesus. No, no, they saw the presence of Jesus. Can you imagine how they had to stretch? You know, old camera-back routine. There it is. See, the Gospel of Mark is made up of Peter's little snapshots with his little disc camera. He looked at Jesus and saw what Jesus did, saw the miracles Jesus performed, saw the things that Jesus said, and Mark wrote these down as Peter preached the sermons, and they came out with that short little Gospel of Mark. It was a picture of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God, who died and rose again. They left it there. Then, Matthew, for Christmas, got an automatic, autofocus, auto forward camera. And he set it back a little further and he said, wait a minute. This whole thing of Jesus starts with Abraham. Takes the genealogy back to Abraham, takes it back. He says, look how big Jesus is. Tells the same stories, but it's bigger now. He says, you know how big Jesus is? Everything Jesus did, it was foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew piles in Old Testament scriptures to prove it and keeps moving the camera back. Luke gets a hold of an SLR. Yes, sir. He's got a Nikon. You know, Dr. Luke, he had money. He's a good doctor. So, Luke dropped it back even further. He says, hey, Matt, move the camera back. Matt, this thing didn't begin with Abraham. It began with Adam. So he brought the genealogy all the way back to Adam and said, look how big Jesus is. He is not only the Messiah of the Jews and the kingdom of God, he is the Savior of all man before there was even a Jewish nation. It goes back to Adam. He's the Savior of all mankind. Of course, Luke, being a Gentile, would see that perspective. Pulled back Christ so much bigger. And by the time John got his camera, John had one of those square Hasselblads. By the time John got his camera into focus and started shooting, he says, hey, man, Man, this goes back to the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. And now John's all the way back in the corner of the world. I mean, he's trying to shoot Jesus, and Jesus has gotten tremendously big. Do you think they saw all of that right at the beginning? It was a stretch. It was a stretch. They saw more. And then they walked it out. Mary comes up to Dr. Luke one day and says, Luke, I've been meaning to tell people this, but I've kept it a secret up to now. Do you know that Jesus was not the son of Joseph? Now, they didn't know that before the day of Pentecost. What do you think, Jesus went around and told them? Hey, man, I just want you to know while we're walking down the road, I was born by God. He didn't tell them that. Peter saw by revelation he was the Messiah, the son of the living God. But Mary revealed the secrets hidden in her heart one day after the church was chugging along and said, do you know what? Jesus was really born not through Joseph. But here's what happened. And unfolded the events of what happened. Can you imagine the day the disciples learned that Jesus wasn't just the Son of God by position and declaration, but he was genealogically the Son of God? Talk about stretching. I mean, they just got stretched. My, what have we got here? This Jesus that we walked with, can you believe? We walked with a guy who's not only a guy, but he's God. And he rules the sea. You remember the stories? It all makes sense now. That's how we stilled the sea. That's how we made the miracles of the fish and the loaves. I mean, it all makes sense now, but we didn't know that at the time. Stretch. What a fantastic stretching experience. And that was the experience of the early church. They saw Christ. Oh, man, here they are. They're all happy Jews in Jerusalem. And then a persecution breaks out. Poor old Philip has to go up to Samaria to hide from the persecution. He preaches to the Samaritans. Bogus Jews. And the next thing you know, Philip says, my, look at this. I see Jesus in Samaritans. And they're only half Jewish. What are we going to do? Ring, ring, Peter, James, come up here quick. John. Peter and John come up from Jerusalem on the next shuttle. They look the situation over. They said, well, these guys, Jesus is in them. So they baptized them, laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit fell on them. Said, well, these are Christians too. And of course, Peter goes up, fateful day, up to Joppa to see his old pal Simon the Tanner. Sees the vision coming down. He goes to Cornelius' house. And when he sees Jesus falling on the Gentiles, stretch. Can you imagine the stretch? He said, wow, I knew the church was big. I thought the church was 3,000 Jews. And then we added the Samaritans. Then what's going to happen? Fortunately, it was just a few Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. And then Paul comes back from one of his trips. Says, my, I've got great things to tell you. I traveled throughout Asia Minor and thousands were saved. The Jews in Jerusalem said, oh, that's great. That many Jews got saved. Paul said, well, they weren't exactly Jews. And once the door opened up and more Gentiles were being saved than Jews, can you imagine the stretching that had to go on? Here were these Jews, civilized people who didn't eat any meat that had blood in it and all this stuff. And here's the Gentiles eating like the table I was with tonight, that roast beef. Oh, man. And by the time Paul had his effect upon the church, and by the time Paul was thrown in jail, Paul was even saying, you know how big the church is? Let's just look at Christ in the church. You know how big Christ in the church is? He says, it's not just the Jews, and it isn't just the Samaritans, and it isn't just the Gentiles. You know how big the church is? The church is God's major testimony of his grace throughout the ages to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's how big the church is. Now, brothers, the reason I bring all this up is this. You see, most of us, when we think of church, that is to say where we live, we see a pretty pitiful, limited situation. And we say, how big is the church? I don't know about you, 36 people meet with me. And they sure seem small and narrow, like we're going nowhere. Well, you get built together with some folks for a while, and you're going to start to see how big it is. We do have a problem in the church. You know, I can't explain it. Let me share something with you that's a conundrum I don't understand. I don't know if you understand. How come we come up here and we say, let's focus on Christ, and we experience church? And we go home and let's say, now let's experience church, and we don't experience it. When you're conscious, self-conscious about being church, you can't be church. When you're Christ-conscious, you are church. But as soon as we go home, we set everything up in church patterns and become church-conscious, and as soon as we do that, we lose Christ in the shuffle. And it gets so frustrating, but it's the strangest mystery. I'll tell you the truth, brothers, as I understand it in Christ, we are more the church functioning in reality and worship today and this weekend than most of what we would experience if we went back home tomorrow. Because back home, we're trying to be something. My dear friend Stephen Kahn one time said to me, when I caught hold of this thing of the church back there in 1974, I told you, I was so excited. Everywhere they give me a chance, I go talk about the church. So Stephen talked to me about it one day. And I said, well, I'm doing such and such, such and such. And he said, he had this little saying. He said this: if you preach the church, the folks will get the cross. If you preach Christ and the cross, the folks will be the church. In other words, if people become preoccupied with being the church, they get the cross. All their flesh comes out. All the problems ensue. All the runaways, rebellion, and everything surfaces. But if you preach Christ and people become Christ-conscious and Christ-centered, they are the church. Whatever the setting is, they are the church right then and there. For Christ, the church is wherever two or three are gathered together. Symphonized is the Greek word in my name. When they agree, when they are symphonized, that's the actual Greek word from which we get the word symphony. When they're harmonized together, two and three flowing, there is the church. Don't give me definitions that the church is where you go or where I go. That's what the wonderful thing is. Like Bob said the first night, well, yeah, I don't even know where most of you go to church. You don't know where I go to church. But we gather together when Christ appears in our midst. We're just a church. That's it. We have every right to break bread on Sunday morning. Because we're the body of Christ. And we're part of something that's how long? Goes up to Long Island, up to Rhode Island, down through Maryland, and wherever some of the rest of you are from, up in Pennsylvania. How big is that? I tell you what, God has to stretch us. Most of us are so narrow. I mean, our occupations and preoccupations are so narrow about this whole thing. And Christ stretches us out. That's why he always puts you in predicaments where you find these Christians that you can't quite define. I mean, I have to go back home all the time after something like this, and I have to sit there and watch God save Catholics by the hundreds. And where I went to school, Catholics just don't get saved. They're not even supposed to be Christians. Some of them love the Lord more than the evangelicals I hang out with. I just can't figure that out. Neither can I figure out the fact that God is moving, and across the world, the mass of people who are being saved right now are being saved through the Pentecostal churches, of which I'm not even a part. How big is this church? Well, you and I can complain about Pentecostals. Oof, I don't like their ways. Too emotional. I don't like four spiritual laws. I don't like this and that. We're part of the whole thing. God's using something much bigger than you and I ever realize. Where you and I are recalcitrant and stubborn and everything, God uses somebody else who isn't. There's a big thing going on. You see, there's a big issue here. There's a big issue here. The length of Christ and his church. We need to comprehend. And I speak this with a certain amount of joy in my heart, because I realize as we gather together up here on the weekend, there's some sense in which you must already see that the church is bigger than where you're at. And that's great. I tell you, it's absolutely great. I think that's therapy for the church as a whole. For us to be able to get together and just circle around Christ and worship him for a while. It helps us when we go home to be a little larger about things. Because you've seen. I mean, once you've seen, what can you do? Well, I'll leave the length for you to see and us all to comprehend some more. Now, how about the breadth? The breadth. Now, that means how deep back he goes. Now, here's one dimensional, the facade called the church. Now, how deep is Christ? How far back do you want to go? How deep does he do things? How comprehensive is he behind the scenes of what you see? Here you see the church, a bunch of people saved. There's Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans and you and me and Elizabeth Ann. Now that's just the church right out there that you can see. One dimensional. What's going on behind there is the breadth of Christ. And I'm going to call the breadth of Christ, just for sake of a handle, the mystery of his ways. Brothers, isn't it wonderful how he forces us at some time to comprehend the mystery of his ways? I, like many men, when I came out of Bible school seminary, I was pretty systematic about what I believed. I had the thing pretty well nailed down. I'd studied, after all, I had a course in the book of Revelation. Had a course on the Holy Spirit while I was in seminary. I pretty well knew everything. So, as I looked at my ministerial role, basically one-dimensional, to build up the size of this facade, Jesus had his own plan for me, and what he wanted me to do is look through the knothole at the breadth of what he was doing behind the scenes, like the Catholics getting saved and all those mysterious things I just never could quite figure out. And the way he did that is by totally confusing me. Now, the way he confused me, I guess it was pruning according to Ed, was, rather than reading books and doctrines and commentary books about the Bible, I started reading the Bible. Now, that's what confused me. Because I'd open it up one day and I'd be sure about something, and then open up the next day, it seemed like it was telling me the opposite. And I just couldn't figure out why I was getting so confounded about this thing and so confused. But gradually what happened was, God took my whole bathtub full of the book of Revelation, and he pulled the plug out of the bathtub, and the whole book of Revelation went right down the drain. I had it all figured out. The end times, what the horsemen were, the bulls, I had the whole thing figured out. All went down the drain. I don't know what the book of Revelation's about. Except that now that I'm looking at it again in my confused state, I can see one thing about the book of Revelation that's the highlight of the thing. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, grabbing hold of history and turning its destiny toward his end. Now, that's the premier issue in the book of Revelation, but I never saw that before. I lost the forest for the trees in school. We had all the doctrines down, you know, had the heads and the horns and the whole thing. It was all so systematized that God just had to nail my system down the drain. Liquid plumber, down. You and I are all just that same kind of way. He has to break up our narrowness in order that we can begin to comprehend the breadth of the things that he does. My, he does things deep. You know, even when we're praying a prayer, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer. Why? Because he wants us to look through the knothole and see the comprehensive way he answers prayer. I love this. We see a need. We see a need right there on the wall of the church. We say, oh, dear Jesus, we need a building quick. We got over 100 people meeting with us. God, we got to have a building right now. We start praying like crazy for a building, and the answer to prayer doesn't come. No building, can't find a place to rent or to buy. Now we got 104 people meeting in the garage, and wintertime's closing in on us. We can't figure out what's going on. Well, you know what happens 2 years later. Of course, we needed it right then, but 2 years later, we get the building. But when God answers our prayers, the way he answered it turned out to be so comprehensive that realtors got saved in the process. And we learned to stop striving and commit things to the Lord. And we learned to pay not by debts and mortgages, but by faith and waiting until God supplied. And we learned lessons and took the time, the painful way, the comprehensive way. And then when God gave us the spot, it was the perfect spot and the right spot, and the price was right and the way was right and the timing was right. And it led people to Christ, and it led people to glorify Jesus. And the community said, my, God was working here. How much broader was the answer than what we initially asked? We wanted the quick fix. God says, I don't do things quick fix. We pray a prayer, says, oh, dear Jesus, will you please save my brother? God says, okay, now let's see. That means I'm going to have somebody be born over in New Jersey. You say, oh, no. You mean somebody's got to be born and grow up at 19 years old and witness to my brother, and he'll be old. And God starts a chain of events in the heavenly computer. It links up things to this and that person to this and the job and losing the job and moving to New Jersey, and they meet to somebody and they get saved. God is so broad, and His ways are so mysterious. His ways are so far above our ways. Why do we think we can figure them out? It's so foolish. It bothers me when people have got God pigeonholed. They know what God's going to do. You don't know Jesus. You haven't comprehended Jesus if you know what He's going to do. Now, in general, you can say what He's going to do because you know He's faithful. But the way He's going to do it, all I can say is that as He makes us comprehend the breadth of Christ, you put on your seatbelt because it's a law in the kingdom. Isn't it? You know when you ask for something, if you're long enough in the Lord, you know when you ask for something, He's not going to give you the easy way. Put your seatbelt on and watch how God does things. But you'll say like David did at the end of his life, as for God, His ways are perfect. When God does something, it's a comprehensive class A job. No stone unturned, no circumstance unused. God doesn't waste effort. Everything has a linkage with everything else in the economy of God. And just to see the breadth of Christ. Oh, it's so wonderful. It gives you such confidence. Because there's times that come up in your life that are overwhelming when you really don't understand what's going on. But if you walk with Jesus through a couple of times like that, you start to see that Jesus is so broad that nothing surprises Him. Isn't it amazing when we learn nothing surprises Him? And the things that go on in our family, the people that we think are going to serve the Lord, well, they stumble around for years. The folks we think least likely to ever serve God, serve God. God chooses some vessels that are broken and useless and neurotic and strange, and He uses them. And then there's some people that we would put in our yearbook as those people with the most potential, and they never seem to get off the ground. Listen. Jesus is comprehensive, and He has a breadth to Him that you and I can't even understand, except as we walk with Him for a while, and we realize when He confuses us a little bit, He doesn't want to leave us confused. He just wants to make us people who can trust Him when He does things in a comprehensive way. Boy, how the early church learned this lesson about His breadth. They just... When Peter was in jail, he didn't know that Jesus could just have an angel come right in there and get him out. But he trusted Jesus. It's amazing the breadth of Christ. I'll just leave that with you because I can't exhaust this whole thing because I'm just starting out on this adventure myself. But isn't it great to comprehend the size of Christ? His length, His breadth, His height. Well, what's His height? Well, I just want to simply say that I think the height of Christ to me seems to imply His absolute holiness. He is holier than we think. He is holy. And what does holy mean? You know, non-believers, if you ask them what holy is, they'll usually use it in some derogatory term. But if you really ask an unbeliever what holiness is, what do they usually say? Somebody who is self-righteous. Somebody who lives a perfect life. That's what they think holiness is. Now, of course, that's not right. The world can't know what holy means because holy is only seen by revelation because God is holy. He's the definition of holy. So any unbeliever definition is not right. But isn't it strange to say that most Christians, if you ask them what holy is, they don't know either. Oh, well, they've got an answer. And basically, if you really press most Christians to say, what does holy mean? They say it means to be religious. Or it means to be perfect and sinless. But that's not what holy means. Holy is defined by Jesus. And what does holy mean in its essence? Now, you can't be holy unless you're sinless. But holy is defined, according to Jesus, as somebody who is absolutely unique, totally different than anything we've ever seen before. When God revealed Himself to the children of Israel, He did everything He did in a broader way. The children of Israel said, our God is holy. And by that, they not only meant that our God is without sin, but what they meant more than that is our God is unique. Let me tell you about our God. He brought us through the Red Sea. We're nobodies. We're slaves. He brought us through the Red Sea. You know God has done that? They look around. See, Baal? No, He's never done that. Ashtaroth? No, He never did that either. And then God wanted to teach us a lesson about His holiness. So He brought down thunder and lightning and He spoke to us on the mountain. Now, do you know any God has done that? Well, no, we can't really think of that. And then God gave us some rules. And he says, here's your rules. I want you to be holy. I want you to be married to one woman. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. Now, do you know any gods that are that moral? Well, not exactly. And then we had a God who said, don't offer me sacrifices. Give me a broken heart. Do you know any God who said that? They said, no, our gods ask for sacrifices. And the Jews came upon a God who did things totally different than any God who was known in those days. He was unique. He was holy. They understood what holy meant. That meant that Jehovah was totally different than anybody's conception of what God should be like. Now, our revelation of the height of Christ comes as we walk with Christ for a while and see that He is totally different than any human being we've ever dealt with before in our lives. His ways are different. The way He brings us through things are different. The way He walks is different. The things He expects of us is different. The church in the book of Acts, look at it. They became aware of the holiness of Jesus. They became aware of the holiness when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. They said, our Jesus doesn't mess around. They became aware of how totally different Jesus was in the way He did things, the way He disciplined them, the way He taught them lessons. Aren't you glad that it's Jesus who prunes? I mean, as Ed was saying today, that our holy God is the one who prunes us. He's the only one who could do it without killing us. He has a unique way of doing everything. He is holy. He's totally other. And all I know is this. When I first came to the Lord Jesus, I was glad that I was saved. And I respected the fact that He was holy and sinless and died on the cross for my sins. And He lived in heaven now in His glorified state. But now that I'm walking with Him for a while, I love Jesus more than I did when I was saved, and I'm also more afraid of Him than when I was saved. And I'm more afraid of Him because I know He doesn't mess around. And I know He demands things. As He works them out in me, He demands things of me that I didn't realize He did. And that He has a way of doing things, and He will do it His way, not our way. Well, I can't believe what I used to do in ministry. I was so sloppy. You'd say anything. I'd minister sometimes and curse while I was preaching. You know what I'm saying? This sloppy stuff. Sloppy ways you do things. Oh, well, the end justifies the means. You know, so what if you corral kids by putting them on a bus and blackmailing them and, you know, or not blackmailing them, but bribing them to come to church and who cares? Or, you know, we'll put $1 million out in front of our church on Sunday morning. That way we draw a couple of hundred people. All these things. Who cares? Jesus cares. See, we think Jesus does says, do it any way you want. It makes no difference to me. That's our kind of a lackadaisical attitude. Whew, man, I tell you, Jesus, 24 years later. Jesus says, I want you to do something for me, Dan. And I say, well, okay. He said, no. I want you to do it my way. And I need to learn a lot more about what His way means. But I tell you what, he's a lot higher than I thought He was. He really is holy. And as we see the Lord Jesus, and as we walk with Him, and as our inner man is strengthened, we become aware of the fact that when He says, you be holy for I am holy, He's not fooling around. But you learn it as you walk with Him. If you don't walk with Him and aren't strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, these things just scare you. But the more you walk with Jesus, the strange thing is this. How about this as a phrase? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I didn't know what that used to mean. I'm not sure I fully understand what it means right now. But I know something. I've learned through the years that Jesus has very definite aesthetic taste. And the taste that He has is holy. 25 years ago, if you had asked me to define what I thought was a pretty woman, I would have defined somebody who was pretty much externally pretty. 25 years later now, you ask me what a beautiful woman is, and I think my definition would line up pretty much like the Lord's definition in 1 Peter 3. Gentle and a quiet spirit. Submissive and loving. 25 years ago, blonde, curvaceous. But you know, Jesus has very definite taste. You know what it says about that woman in 1 Peter 3? That woman is beautiful in God's eyes. See, but our taste is totally different. And has to be lined up with the beauty of holiness, which is what Jesus likes. If something isn't holy, He doesn't want anything to do with it. But if something is separated and made unique, Jesus loves it. Well, you see, I mean, how high is he? We have to comprehend that together. And we walk together. You see, even as fellowship, as a church, you go back home, wherever your fellowship is in your churches, you have to learn what Jesus' holiness is. Just because you know is not fair. God wants to teach everybody together. See, that's why it's always so hard when there's somebody who's walked with the Lord for a long time, and they've learned an awful lot about the holiness of the Lord, and they're together with a bunch of new Christians who are pretty sloppy, do things pretty carnal, and they don't understand the difference. And that person who's gone a long way in the Lord sometimes just has to bite the bullet and walk and talk and fellowship with those folks and bring them along. And occasionally they'll ask a question and the person can testify. But oh, when we lock young Christians into our ways that we've discovered. You know what? 25 years ago, I was a mess. That's when I got saved, 25 years ago. I mean, 24 years ago. I was a mess. I was a regular. I was still smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day. I still cursed and had abusive language. I was proud and haughty, and I wouldn't admit I was wrong to my wife, anything like that. You know what I'm saying? I'm still nasty. But 24 years later, there's a lot of things have been changed inside. Whew, man, I'm sure glad I didn't have a fellowship that expected me to be more holy than I'd walked with Jesus to understand. It puts death on people, not life. But you walk. We walk together. And as a church, if a church is walking and it has some mature people in it, as well as some new people, those new people learn so much faster. They learn so much faster about the holiness. They begin to comprehend. And it makes sense. And the Lord teaches them things so much quicker. The height. Well, so here we are. I'm out of time already. I haven't gotten to the depth. But the depth, I'll say that the depth of Christ for us to comprehend is the love of Christ. The love, there's so much to know. And when you look at the scriptures and see how Jesus loved people, lepers, outcasts. You look in your own life and see how much Jesus loved you, loved me. I tell you, I just stand here tonight, I just want to testify to you. And I thank the Lord Jesus that by His grace I was saved 24 years ago. And I don't know why or how, I know I could never deserve it. But I just watched, within 6 months of my salvation, I watched my mom get saved, and my father get saved, and my brother get saved, and my sister get saved. And I don't know why He had grace on my family like that, but my whole family got saved by the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. It was just a miraculous thing. It wasn't a striving, it wasn't a working as if one by one we just fell before the love of Jesus. It was a tremendous time. But you know, that's only the beginning. You know that story. You got saved and you found out Jesus loved you. But the depth of His love, how deep is His love? I remember the first time as a young Christian, I've been a Christian 2 months, and a witnessing team took me up into Tennessee, and I went into Tennessee and started knocking on doors in this layman's witnessing campaign. And so I'm knocking on the door, this is still in college, still a young Christian, still smoking a pipe, you know, just brand new in Christ, going around witnessing to people. And that weekend, 2 things happened to me that changed my life. I went in at some point in the week, I believe it was a Saturday, and I went into the home with somebody else, another Christian man. We sat down and talked to a young teenage girl who accepted Christ. I'd only been a Christian 2 months, and I was allowed by the Lord to bring somebody to Christ. Changed my life. And then I went back to the church meeting, and after the church meeting, some folks said, "Hey, Dana, we want you to come over to the school. There's a school over there, Johnson, Tennessee. I don't know what it is. But anyway, there's a college over there." And so I went over to the college, and what they did was bring me into a dormitory. And I went into this dormitory, and I started talking. These guys set me up, you know. It was like 20 college guys in this dormitory. And these older men just said, "Okay, now this guy's name is Dana, and he just got saved. And he wants to tell you how he got saved." Now, these guys were my contemporaries. They were, you know, I was at that time, the end of my sophomore year of college. These guys were college students. So I began to share my testimony how I got saved. Well, when I got through, they started nailing me with questions. And you know something? They nailed me with questions, and I gave them answers that I'd never even thought of before. In other words, I felt Jesus using me. And I ran into the bathroom when that was over. I ran right into the bathroom as soon as that witnessing time was over, and I just broke down. I had never felt such excitement that Jesus loved me so much that He would use me. Isn't that a wonderful feeling to be used by Jesus? I mean, who's worthy? I just stood right there. I remember I was just facing the wall. I just stood right there and said, Jesus, I want to give you all the glory because this is such a high. This is such a great thing. I mean, I actually felt you using. You were giving me words I didn't even know before and answering questions and things. I mean, it was like supernatural. It was unbelievable. I was being used. Just a Christian 2 months. It's like it was all brand new to me. It still is an amazing thing. And a testimony of God's love that He would use us, the chief of sinners. A tremendous testimony of the depth of Jesus' love. And how He's been through with you through so many times, you find out the depth of His love. And how He's been with you through your failure, the time you really failed Him, and He still loved you. You know how deep that kind of love is? I've worked with some people who are what they call high D's. You know, the dominating leaders. If you fail these guys, they write you off. And I have failed Jesus in some miserable and terrible ways. And He never wrote me off. You know how deep Jesus' love is? He didn't write off Jimmy Swagger. No, sir. You and I would. Maybe you and I have. Not Jesus. His love is deeper than we can comprehend. And when you go through tough times and the bottom drops out of your life, you know what we discover at those times? How deep Jesus' love is. Most of you know, in 1983, I lost my oldest son. He was going into the Army, and on the way to say goodbye to his friends, he ran into a bridge abutment with his car, and he was killed. And I was a minister there in 1983, and when that happened, my life just, you know, was crushed. I mean, how do you explain something like that? How do you go through a time like that? How do you go through a time like that? How do you help a wife who's the mother of a kid, much worse than a father. You know what I'm saying? To be a mother of a child and bring the child up and the child dies at 19 years old. It was just more than I can imagine. It was just so deep. It was so heartbreaking. Who know what to do or what? You know what I found out in 1983? I found out I had a friend. I found out I had a friend. I didn't know that. Not as fully as I came to know it. I had a friend who said, Dana, don't get up and minister. Don't think you have to. Just, I'll take care of you. And I found out Jesus who took care of me, even when I couldn't serve Him. He didn't care. He loved me so much. He said, Dana, it's not a matter of whether you serve me or not. I love you. I take care of you out of grace. Whether you're good or bad, or whether you're working or not, I just love you. I came out of there with a friend. You know what else I got in 1983? I got some freedom. Some freedom to live. It came because I saw that my son died at 19 and life is pretty short. And I felt like God set me free and said, Danny, you just do the best you can. And I'll teach you. I'll prune you. But don't be afraid to live. Because you only have so long. And that's the first time for me. It was my confrontation that life is short. But it popped me over. And it made me a little freer. To actually try to serve, to do, to, you know, experiment. And I don't mean in any of the wrong ways. I mean to live and not be afraid to live. Not be afraid of, well, what will people think and what about... No. It's a freedom that I experience at a time like that. So what can I say? My heart still breaks sometimes I think about my son. But you know, on the other hand, I'm so glad I got a friend. I can't tell you what it means to me. I just know His love is deeper than I ever knew it was before. And if people forsake me, and I've had some reversals in terms of ministry and folks that you work with, and sometimes they sort of throw you out like an old baggie, you know, and been through some rough times like that. But Jesus says, Dana, if you just serve me, I won't throw you out. I know that many of you might not be able to appreciate this, but when you're in ministry, you're in a vulnerable position. And when people reject you, it's just something you have to personally deal with. It's so dejecting. You don't know if you can go on living. I mean, if your whole life is to serve God, and people say, either we don't like the way you're serving God, or we don't want you to serve God here, you might just well kill me. As to say, you can't serve God. So I just went home and cried about it, and Jesus says, you can sing to me. Even a little stupid to you, Jesus just said, take out your guitar and sing to me. I'm listening. one-man congregation. Best one I ever had. Hey, when you learn, as we learn more and more the depth of the love of Jesus like that, there's something just happens to us. It sets us free. We're not quite so afraid of what other people are going to think and this and that and all those kind of stuff. You just know that somehow you're going to go on anyway because Jesus is there and He loves you and He's not going to quit on you. I'm so glad Jesus isn't going to quit on me. And I'm so glad that He just takes you by the hand. But you see, you can't know that kind of thing just by some sort of revelation devoid of experience. But you go through a couple of things like that, and every time you go through it, you know you come out on the other side, just like we talked about the missionary. And they're not sadder, and they're not weepier, and they're not all broken and busted down. Because when you find the friend of all friends, what can you do? You're more alive. That's all. That's why I love the saints who've been through tough times, because they never sound like they've been through tough times. It's the saints who are afraid to go through tough times that are always complaining about tough times. But you take Jesus' hand and you walk with Him through some of these new dimensions for a while and see His height and His depth and His breadth and His length. Oh, what a Jesus we have. What a Lord Jesus we have. He is so expansive, just stretches us out. Who knew that Jesus could love me so much? I just had to learn for myself. You have to learn for yourself. Some of you guys can share experiences of the love of Jesus. It's just fantastic. It's deeper than anything we could possibly know. Well, it's good to be up here and talk to a bunch of men who've been captured by His love. We'd allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so we can comprehend even more of His dimensions. He's higher and greater and deeper. That's why Paul, Paul was comprehending stuff like that. That's why Paul would just get loose once in a while. They'd have to grab the strings and get them back down. Like there he is in the book of Romans, in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's talking about the Jews and Israel and the providence of God and all these technical, difficult things. And right there at the end of chapter 11, he just breaks out and he loses his tether. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, so unscrutable and unsearchable. And there goes Paul. They have to pull him back down. Paul, come back down, Paul. You read Paul's letters and he just busts out into doxologies. What's the matter with this guy? He just gets to thinking about Jesus and the dimensions and he goes, this is crazy. It wasn't that Paul was a deep and great thinker, though I think he was. He said Paul had comprehended Christ in a walk where Christ was dwelling in his heart and the Holy Spirit was strengthening the inner man. The more he saw, the crazier he got. He says, if I'm beside myself, I'm beside myself for Christ and for your sake. He got to the place that it didn't even matter if folks said he was nuts. He was grabbing hold of something that it was so comprehensive, he said, I got to have more time to comprehend this. And that's what made Paul so crazy. He actually could say stuff like, boy, I'm looking forward to going home. Yes, sir, I think my time might be just about over, although Jesus is keeping me around, maybe for some of your sake, so I can pray for you a while and write you a note or two. I'm ready to go home. Can you say that? You ready to go? I tell you what, it's going to be sweet. But I tell you one other thing on the other side. It's going to take us an eternity to discover the dimensions. We've got a long search to go, and the great privilege is, while we're here in this lifetime, we can look into eternal and unseen things and start to grasp some of these dimensions before we even go. Somebody here tonight is probably going to go home before we gather again next year. We'll all envy them. But while you and I stay here upon this earth, let's grasp some of these dimensions. Be a pioneer. Don't be afraid. Take Jesus' hand. Let the Spirit build you out. Don't be narrow and small. There's something tremendous happening here. And I just love to be with the church, with God's people. I love to be in a meeting like this. Because Jesus is present. And He's stretching us all. Praise be to Jesus. Well, why don't we just have a few prayers here, and we'll leave it at that. How can we ever explore the deep, deep love of Jesus? How can we ever know the height of His holiness?
Oh, can we ever see how long the church is that stretches? We are gathered with the church right up here, but we're thinking about the poor church back home. But this is the church. We just realize that we have just such a privilege to be worked upon by this Holy Spirit. It's so precious to us. Such a gentle and convincing teacher. Tightening our motivation, our reason. See your dimension, then we're going to hang right on it. See it individually all along. We got to see it one way or another. We got to see it through the things that Ed sees, and through the things that Ed is, and through the things that I see, and through the things that Bob is and sees, and through the things that Bill is and sees, and through the things that all of us are. We comprehend something of your magnitude when we're together like this. You know, there's a day coming soon, perhaps sooner than we realize, when a great tidal wave of spiritual endeavor, great plans and dreams to be accomplished all within your return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Make us aware that the little things going on in our lives are part of a sum total of something tremendous that you're preparing for that.